and 84 in the church Bibles. John 16 and verse 16. Mark's going to come and talk to us in a few moments on this passage that we're about to read. John chapter 16, then. Jesus speaking to his disciples. You'll know that this carries on. This discussion between Jesus and disciples is carrying on over several chapters here towards the end of John's Gospel. And so we're coming in the middle of this conversation. Jesus says in verse 16, "In a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?'" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Well, let's have our Bibles open at John and chapter 16. And before we look at these verses together, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you that your word is freely available to us. And we pray for your blessing upon us as we seek to study and submit to your every word now. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you were following the reading closely. It seems to me that one of the things that Jesus really wants for his disciples is joy. Did you notice that as Keith read these verses to us? Look at verse 22. "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. What about verse 24? Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Jesus is concerned for their joy. In fact, we've already seen that in John's Gospel as we've looked at chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 and verse 11. John chapter 15 and verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus is working, Jesus is speaking for their comfort and for their joy. I find this quite remarkable. You see, it's only hours away before Jesus is going to be arrested, wrongly sentenced, scourged, and crucified. These thoughts are weighing heavily, heavily upon his mind, and yet he is concerned for the joy of his disciples. And I want you, Christian friend, to know this morning that Jesus is concerned that you might know his joy too. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Jesus is concerned for my joy, for your joy. Indeed, he wants our joy to be full. Now, when I was at Bible college, and we're talking 25 or so years ago, there was this business of the Toronto blessing that was going on. Some of you may not be aware of it. Some of you may be aware of it. And at the time, there were Christian leaders, Christian pastors from all over the world traveling to Canada in order to catch the fire or to experience the joy. Now, I'm not going to make any comments about the Toronto blessing or the Toronto phenomenon, though I do have my own thoughts that I could share. I'm simply wanting to say that there were thousands of pounds, millions of pounds spent to enable Christian leaders to get on jets and go to Canada. I want to say this morning that you don't have to spend hundreds or thousands of pounds in order to know the joy that Jesus gives. Let me say loud and clear this morning that joy comes when you know what kind of Saviour you have. I don't know about you, but I felt great joy as I was singing some of the hymns earlier on about the Lord Jesus. That there is joy that comes when we dwell upon the kind of Saviour that we have. You see, it is Jesus who brings joy to the believer. So let's note four things from this passage about the Lord Jesus. Firstly, let's talk about the manner of Jesus. The manner of Jesus. One thing that is abundantly clear from this passage is that the disciples were confused or perplexed about the words of Jesus recorded for us in verse 16. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. And we see how confused they are in the verses that follow. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. And Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? The disciples, it would seem, were trying to pull together all the words that they had heard from Jesus in order to understand the meaning of his words in verse 16. But they couldn't do it. They were confused. They were perplexed. Which doesn't surprise us, because they were confused about lots of things that Jesus said to them. Now, I don't want to be critical of the disciples, because, to be frank, I'm not 100% sure what Jesus meant when he said what he did in verse 16. And I'll let you into a little secret this morning. I've got a sermon written down here that I'm delivering to you, but this is not the first sermon that I've written this week on these particular verses, because I don't understand what Jesus meant when he wrote verse 16. And you need to understand verse 16 in order to make sense of what follows. What makes life really complicated for a preacher like me is that the commentators don't agree. Is Jesus talking about going to the cross and then seeing them again after the resurrection? Is Jesus talking about going to the cross and then them seeing him again at the coming of the Spirit? Or is Jesus talking about going to the cross and returning to the Father and then seeing him again at his second coming? The commentators disagree, and they all argue their case really, really well. I remember my mum telling me all years ago that she went to some seminars at her church on the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20. And she went to the first seminar, and she became a premillennialist. She went to the second seminar, and she became a postmillennialist. And then she went to the third seminar and she became an A or non-millennialist. And she remained an A or non-millennialist because that was the last seminar that she went to. I've read the commentators this week and it's been very confusing. And it would have been very tempting to sort of, you know, run with the last words of, or sorry, the words of the last commentator. I've kind of been going round and round in circles, but I think it's fair to say that Jesus doesn't actually clarify what he says in verse 16. He doesn't spell out the meaning of his words clearly. But I will tell you what he does do. He tells them that he will see them again and that their grief will turn to joy. He doesn't answer all their questions, but he does tell them what they need to know. He does tell them what they need to know in order that they might be comforted, in order that they might have hope regarding the future. He dispels their fears and brings to their experience joy. Does Jesus explain to us everything that we might want to know? Does he tell us why this has happened or why that has happened? Well, clearly no. You know, I can never get poor old Job out of my mind. One day Job is enjoying life and he's experiencing God's blessing. And the next day, everything seemingly is taken away from him. He loses his possessions and his family, and then his good health. And no reasons are given from God as to why this has happened. He's left in the dark. We're not always told, are we? Why? Why God allows certain things? But he does tell us what we need to know. He tells us that he's in control, that in all things he works for the good of those who love him, that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, that he will grant us grace, that our trials and suffering are momentary, and that they can't even compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Jesus doesn't always give us all the answers, but he does tell us what we need to know. And friends, I don't know about you, but I find it a source of joy to know that Jesus is like this. A source of joy. So firstly, the manner of Jesus, but secondly, the candor of Jesus. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. What's Jesus talking about here when he says that they will grieve? Well, surely Jesus is referring to the time when he will go to the cross and be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This is the "in a little while you will see me no more" of verse 16. We know from reading on into the Gospels that the disciples were left in a bad way when Jesus went to the cross. They were full of grief. They were full of sadness. And of course, whilst they were in this state, the world was rejoicing. And in particular, the religious authorities. They were rubbing their hands. They were having a wail of the time. Perhaps they were even throwing parties, because they had finally got rid of this false Messiah. They had finally got rid of this one who kept pointing out their sins to them and robbed them of their disciples. They couldn't have been happier. They thought that they had got rid of Jesus once and for all. But the point that I'm making here is that Jesus is very upfront in pointing out to them that they are going to experience a time of grief, a time of pain. And this is the way it is, isn't it, with Jesus. This is the way that it is with God. He does warn of difficult times ahead. We don't need to turn to these verses this morning, but think of Isaiah's call in Isaiah and chapter 6. God called Isaiah to serve him as a prophet. I wonder whether initially he was really excited about that. You know, when I was at Bible college, there were lots of young men training for the ministry, and they were really excited at the prospect of pastoring churches of thousands and, you know, becoming famous and so on and so forth. But that's not the reality, is it, for most? And for Isaiah, it would be a really tough ministry. You see, no one was going to respond to his message. No one was going to respond to his message until the land was found desolate. Until the land was ruined. But at least God was up front with him. At least God told him what he could expect. And do you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 15? Actually, John chapter 15 and verse 18, all the way through to verse 4 of chapter 16. I'm not going to read all these words, but basically Jesus says to the disciples, the world is going to hate you. It's going to hate you on account of me. It's going to persecute you. Don't get too comfortable in the synagogues, because you're not going to remain for too long in the synagogues. You're going to be thrown out of the synagogues. And we find that Jesus is just so upfront and honest when he speaks to his disciples. You know, many of the early disciples needed to be prepared that if they followed Jesus, that then they were going to lose their homes. They were going to lose their families. They were going to lose their lives. Now this might sound hard. It might sound harsh, but actually it's a kindness, isn't it? Isn't it a kindness to be forewarned? You know, if someone comes up to you and says that they'll invest your money, and then a few weeks later you discover their astronomical charges and that they haven't properly warned you that they could easily lose your money as well as make money for you. And you ended up losing lots of money. You'd feel aggrieved, wouldn't you? You might even feel some resentment. You'd certainly feel cheated. They weren't upfront and honest with you. They hadn't told you about their charges. They hadn't told you that they could so easily lose you money as well as make you money. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that he is upfront and honest with his disciples. And for this reason, we can trust him. And I don't know about you, but I find this encouraging. It makes me glad that Jesus is like this. Indeed, I find myself rejoicing that Jesus is like this. So firstly, the manner of Jesus. Secondly, the candor of Jesus. But thirdly, the concern of Jesus. What was the concern of Jesus as he spoke to them in the upper room? Well, his concern was that they might know his presence. Look at verse 22. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now, I believe that in a little while you will see me again, here in verse 16, refers to Jesus seeing his disciples and his disciples seeing him after the resurrection. Okay, so that's how I read verse 16, having gone round in circles for most of this week. I think that makes best sense of the verse and what follows, though not everyone obviously will agree. Jesus wants to make his presence felt after he has risen from the dead. But you know, even if he wants to make his presence felt in giving his spirit, his concern is still to make his presence felt. Even if the latter part of verse 16 refers to his coming again, his concern is still to make his presence felt. This is what he wants for his disciples, for them to enjoy his presence. And what is so wonderful is that his presence will be their joy. Indeed, his presence is what they wanted more than anything else in the world. And you know, there's something so right about that, isn't there? They just wanted Jesus. They just wanted to know that he was with them. Their joy then will be a person-centered or Christ-centered joy. And there will be a permanence about this joy. Do you notice that at the end of verse 22? And the reason it will be a permanent joy is because Jesus will rise never more to die. And Jesus likens their experience to a woman giving birth to a child. Now I recognise that whenever you talk about women giving birth to children, it's a sensitive matter. I'm very mindful of the fact that when a woman gives birth to a baby, it doesn't always end in joy. Sometimes it ends in great pain. But ordinarily, when a woman gives birth to a child, it paves the way for great joy. I'm sure you've all heard lots of stories about how ladies react when they're giving birth to children. I heard a lady say to me once that her husband offered to hold her hand, and she was in so much pain that she bit his hand. And I've also heard of women wishing at the time that they had never become pregnant in the first place. But the pain soon turns to joy, doesn't it? Once the baby arrives, once the baby is held in the mother's arms, the pain, the grief, it's all forgotten. It becomes a thing of the past. Grief, pain, it gives way to joy And Jesus says, this will become your experience. Yes, I'm going to die. I'm going to be away from you for a little while, but I'm going to return, and your pain will turn to joy. And you know, Jesus wants to make his presence felt in our lives in order that we might know his joy. And it ought to be our joy to desire more and more of his presence. Is this something that we desire? We sang a hymn this morning which focused upon our being around the throne. And Keith made the comment, if we don't love the Lord Jesus, well, it probably won't mean too much to us. But if we do love the Lord Jesus, that will be our delight. It will be our joy. Will it be our joy to stand around his throne and to worship him? But is it our desire? Is it our joy to know something of the presence of the Lord Jesus even in this life? Is it our joy to sit, as it were, at his feet listening to his word? Is it our joy to go into the quiet room and to spend time talking to him in prayer? For the disciples, it was great joy to see Jesus again, to know and to enjoy his presence. That was all that mattered. But fourthly and lastly this morning, the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. Now, someone might ask the question, well, why did Jesus leave them in order to go to the cross in the first place? I mean, why didn't he just stay with them in order that they might continue to know his presence? Why put them through all that he did? And we know the answer, because he loved them. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think what's so important to point out is that although Jesus' death caused them so much grief, in time it became the ground of their inexpressible joy. And friends, the cross ought to be the ground of our joy. What do we read in Isaiah chapter 53? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What about what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The disciples didn't understand, did they? When Jesus went to the cross, they thought the story had ended. But actually, the cross became the ground of their joy. It was because Jesus died that they could be forgiven. It was because Jesus had died that they could be reconciled with God and know the hope of heaven. No wonder we read of the apostle glorying in the cross of Christ. I'd like to read to you a few verses of a hymn that I came across this week. Rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer has come. Go look on his cradle, his cross and his tomb. Rejoice and be glad, for the blood has been shed. Redemption is finished, the price has been paid. Rejoice and be glad, now the pardon is free. The just for the unjust has died on the tree. Rejoice and be glad, for the lamb that was slain, or death, is triumphant and now lives again. Sound his praises, tell the story of him who was slain. Sound his praises, tell with gladness, he now lives again. Do you remember the illustration given right at the beginning of our series on John's Gospel. The illustration that concerns the buzzing bee and the beautiful flower. We said that as we looked at John's Gospel, we would be like buzzing bees, looking at a beautiful flower from all sorts of angles, from this angle, from that angle, and so on and so forth. Well, Jesus is the beautiful flower. And what we're doing on a Sunday morning is to look at Jesus from all sorts of angles or perspectives. He's a beautiful Saviour. And as we look at him, we are supposed to be satisfied. We are supposed to be filled with inexpressible joy. You know, you don't have to pay thousands of pounds in order to get on an aeroplane, in order to experience joy. The secret is to keep on looking to Jesus. The secret is to spend time learning about all his wonderful attributes. The secret is to spend time thinking about who he is and what he has done for you. That is the secret. To the church in Philippi, Paul wrote these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Can we really rejoice always? Well, Paul thought it to be possible. You see, there's always something to rejoice about when we look at the Lord Jesus. He is to be the source of our joy. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to derive our joy as we contemplate him and all that he has done for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.